Is from Acts chapter 28, which is on page 1129. That's page 1129, Acts chapter 28, starting from verse 23. When they had appointed a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance.
Take up your Bibles and turn to John 5, starting with verse 30. It's on page 1074, on page 1074. Starting at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his words abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hopes. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Thank you very much indeed for reading, Doug. May I lead us then in prayer before we consider this teaching of Jesus together? Let's pray. We acknowledge, our Father, that your word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And we pray that today it might be so in our own hearts and minds. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, now, the scene I believe we're intended to picture this morning is that of a courtroom, which, given that most of us this morning have walked through a crime scene, is not altogether out of context. Only once have I appeared in court as a character witness for a soldier who had allegedly assaulted somebody in Winchester High Street, and unfortunately Rifleman Stevenson was sentenced to 7 years in prison despite my best attempts. You can see from verse 30 that Jesus is speaking, and the issue under discussion is his claim to divinity, in particular his claim to be judge. But this courtroom scene is unlike any other that you or I may ever experience on this earth, for it provides something of a foretaste of the courtroom appearance that waits all of humanity. It provides for us a snapshot of Judgment Day. Already Jesus has claimed his position as divine judge of all humanity, and you can see that in verse 22 in chapter 5, where Jesus says the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. And already Jesus has identified himself as the one who will stand at the end of time and summon all people to judgment, and you can see that in verse 28 of chapter 5. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, that is, come out to judgment. Those who've done good, that is, recognizing the voice of Jesus to life, and those who have wickedly rejected the word of God to judgment. And so in verse 30, to a skeptical audience, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is an Advent theme as we come to the second Sunday in Advent. We remember his first coming in humility, and we call to mind his promise to come again in splendor and judgment. And so the issue in verse 30, the issue under discussion, is the divinity of Jesus. But you can see from the verse that it's more precise than that. It's not simply his divinity. It's his position as God to be the final arbiter on your life and mine. As I hear, I judge. I was encouraged earlier this week by someone who knows far more about preaching than I do, that in our preaching on Sunday mornings, it wouldn't be a bad thing to take one verse and drive it into our heads. I think he felt we were a little overcomplicated. Well, I've got 6 words this morning for us. 7 if you go from the text. In the middle of verse 30, I judge. My judgment is just. Jesus judges. His judgment is just. And for those of us who've been around the last couple of weeks, we know that the context of this statement is that of a degree of questioning the judge's validity. It's like one of those trials one comes across. Remember the Saddam Hussein trial, where Hussein questioned the validity of the judge. And what Jesus is doing in this courtroom scene is he's both defending his own position as your judge and mine, and then, as you will see in a moment, engaging in prosecution. First then, in defense of the judge, there is no shortage of evidence. I judge, says Jesus. Now, in our language, the same essential word from the original is translated both by the word testimony and by the word to bear witness. So if you were a GCSE English marker, you would go through the original of verse 31 through to 37 with your red pen saying, too much repetition, too much repetition, too much repetition. There's a lot of repetition anyway, and you can see the issue is evidence. 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the witness he witnesses about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the witness that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And so it goes on. And so what Jesus is doing is providing for us, and we'll see this, three strands of evidence under this heading, Jesus judges. And the three strands are, first, the witness of John the Baptist. Second, Jesus' own works. And third, the Word of God. You want to know that Jesus is the judge of all humanity, the witness of the Baptist. I'm going to call this actually the witness of man, and we will see why in just a moment. Verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony, my witness is not true. There's another who bears witness about me. I know that the witness that he witnesses about me is true. Now, Jesus says this because in the Mosaic law, it was necessary to have at least two male witnesses if anything was going to stand in court. And he's trying to say to us, look, there are two witnesses, both me and John the Baptist. It's important for us to grasp, then, the role of John the Baptist in John's gospel. He was not only a figure of immense national and indeed international significance in his own day, but he was also a figure of tremendous theological importance. He was an international figure. We read in Mark's gospel that all the country of Judea and Jerusalem went out to John the Baptist. We read in Matthew's gospel that Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region about the Jordan went out to John the Baptist. And so the reporting of John the Baptist and his work wasn't to be found hidden away in the kind of credo section in the weekend supplements. He was front page news. CNN would have been there. Krish Gurumurthy would have been there. John Humphreys in his waders would have been there. But John the Baptist wasn't just a national celebrity. Incidentally, Josephus, the non-Christian historian of the first century, wrote about John the Baptist. He was a big fish. He wasn't just a national celebrity, he was a theological giant. And here in John's Gospel, we read in chapter 1, we looked at this a number of weeks ago, that they sent out the religious inspectorate from Jerusalem, and they inquired of him, you're so significant, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet that we're waiting for? And then John said, I'm not the Christ. And what Jesus did, and Jesus draws attention to this in verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. What John did, undeniably, was to point to Jesus. John was, if you like, the last Old Testament prophet, bridging the gap between old and new and identifying Jesus as the Christ of God. He must grow greater, I must grow less, is what he said. Behold the Lamb, is what John said as he pointed to Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And so John testifies that Jesus is God's judge. Repent, he says, because the King is coming. He'll judge you. But I want to suggest that John the Baptist, rightly understood in John's Gospel, and you can ask me about this afterwards if you'd like to, John the Baptist, rightly understood in John's Gospel, is more than that. For John the Baptist, as the last Old Testament figure, hands the baton of human testimony to Jesus to the apostles. And the 12 apostles then become the ones who say, "Behold the Christ, behold the Lamb." And indeed, any individual following the Baptist and the apostles, any individual who is faithful to the apostolic testimony, witness, today, who points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb," is fulfilling a Baptist-like ministry, human testimony to Jesus. And that's the way the word witness works in John's Gospel and in the New Testament. The word is martyr, actually, in the original. John the Baptist is the first martyr. The apostles were martyrs as they witnessed the Christ. And all believers, as they point to Jesus, become witnesses, testifying to the Christ. Leg one, then, of the stool of evidence that Jesus is the judge of all men. Leg two, verse 36. "But the witness that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Now, we've spent a lot of time on this over the last few weeks as we've considered the miracles of Jesus. And what Jesus is saying here is, look, the very miracles that I did, they testify that I am God's the judge sent from God. You want proof? Well, look at the witness of the Baptist and of those who bear witness. You want proof? Look at the works of Jesus. Jesus, after all, has just healed a man who'd been on a pallet, an invalid, for 38 years. He was a well-known individual. Guys had carried him to the pool in Bethesda day after day after day after day. This was no dynamo David Blaine conjuring trick. This was a public miracle that everybody in Jerusalem could testify to, which was why there is now this courtroom scene. And added to that, we could add the works of Jesus, his teaching, his character, his miracles, and supremely his resurrection. For Jesus says, "Destroy this temple," referring to his body, "I will raise it in 3 days." And so the resurrection of Jesus as a public work demonstrates that he's your judge and he's mine. I judge. God the Father has entrusted your judgment, my judgment, to Jesus. So far, so good. But I can hear somebody saying, "Well, that's all very well, but how do we know we have rightly interpreted these works? And how do we know that John the Baptist was right to point to this figure and said, 'Behold the Christ'?" Well, Jesus comes to that now in verse 37, as he turns to the word of the Father. So he's talked about man's witness, he's talked about his works, and now he comes to the Father's word. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." Now, this is a line of logic that I'm not going to go over at length now, because we've done it again and again and again on Sunday mornings. But you will find in all the Gospels and throughout the book of Acts, over and over again, that the Old Testament is used to interpret the events of Jesus' life. We read from the end of Luke's Gospel, where Jesus says, "Didn't the prophets, the Psalms, and didn't the law in Moses say that the Christ must suffer and die?" So there was a prehistory to the coming of Christ. And both in Luke's Gospel and then with Peter in Acts 2 and Peter again in Acts 10 and then Paul in Acts 13 and Paul in Acts 26 and in Acts 28, our first reading, we find them going to the Old Testament to make sense of the events of Jesus' life, such that there was, if you like, an interpretative grid through which we can understand Jesus. It's not just William Taylor making up these ideas and downloading to. Jesus didn't just come out as a flash in the pan, a lightning bolt out of the blue. There was a whole prehistory that enables us to know we've understood him rightly when he says, "I am your judge." I was thinking of something that helped us understand this more clearly. You know, imagine you were a Martian who had never heard of Christmas. Both of those things may take some imagining, but imagine you were wanting to explain to a Martian what Christmas is. Well, Christmas is a festival celebrated in many countries. This is back in July, you know, you're making this point, but celebrated in many countries. There will be lights and presents and decorations and holidays, and it's a particularly bad time for turkeys, and everybody believes that an unusual individual with a long white beard is somehow enabled to take his sledge, which is a snowboard-bound vehicle, and with extraordinary extra-gravitational ability, visit every single house in the world in a short 12-hour period. Well, if you were a Martian, you might believe that last bit. But then you see our Martian friend, when the 1st of December arrives and the lights go on in Oxford Street, that must be Christmas coming. He's got an interpretive grid. And when Black Friday comes and everybody goes absolutely berserk, "Oh, that must be to do with Christmas," he says. He's actually wrong. It's to do with people wanting to make money. But anyway, let's not worry about that. And then these sort of extraordinary fir trees, people start taking them into their own homes and covering them in lights of all things. "Ah, that must be Christmas," says our Martian in Martian speak. And so on and so forth. In other words, we've given an interpretive grid. And that's just what Jesus is appealing to in verse 37. "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." Here then we have three legs of what you might call the stool, or at least one part of the stool of Jesus' personal apologetic. The witness of man, the work of Christ, the word of God. Apologetics, just as a little aside, is the technical Christian term for the defense of the Christian faith. And people develop whole modules on apologetics. Actually, the Bible is full of its own apologetic. Who needs to defend the Bible when Jesus has presented for us time and time and time again the basis on which we should take it seriously? Jesus says, when it comes to judgment, "God has entrusted all judgment to me." You want proof that I am God's judge? The witness of the Baptist, the work of Christ, the word of God. I judge. This evening, our carol service, the first one, we try and ask a whole raft of friends along to these carol services, and tonight is no different. And I find the thing people most frequently object to is the idea that God shall judge. I find it so ironic because many of them work in the law. And the idea that God might exercise justice seems most strange to them. I always point it out, but you deal in justice. You think of it strange that God should somehow not deal in justice. We hate the idea of authority and judgment. I noticed in the BBC website this morning that 2/3 of referees in soccer at every level are abused verbally regularly as they go about their job. We hate the idea of judgment. 20% of them are assaulted regularly. And yet we believe deeply in justice. Certainly the people who were involved last night in the incident outside St. Helens, they'll be seeking justice. And Jesus says, God deals in justice. And Jesus says, I am the divine judge. And God has entrusted to me all judgment. And Jesus says, you will stand in front of Jesus. And so will I. Well, if we go back to our six words, which I'm trying to drum into our heads, lest we don't take them seriously, you'll see that there's a second part of verse 30. Halfway through the verse, as I hear, now here are our six words, I judge. As I hear, I judge, he says. My judgment is just. And if verses 30 to 37 of our reading contain a defense of the judge, and there's no shortage of evidence, having established his credentials, then Jesus does what he has to do, because he's God's judge. And he judges the people standing in front of him, there and then. And that's why I say this scene is a snapshot of future judgment for all of us, as we see the judge at work, Jesus operating his forensic justice. Verse 37, the second half. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you don't have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, yet it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now we need to remember this is a Jewish audience, so the prosecution is framed in terms of the Jewish law. And Jesus uses the seriousness with which his audience examine their scriptures, together with their refusal to take him seriously, to expose them. Now, the logic is really simple. They say they take their study of the scriptures seriously. They say they want knowledge and truth. But we've just seen that Jesus' works, the Baptist witness, and God's word all line up to demonstrate unequivocally that Jesus is the judge, the Christ, who gives life. But they refuse to follow him. And so the very seriousness with which they take their quest for truth convicts them as they refuse to follow the clear line of evidence in front of them, you see. What Jesus has done, having established his credentials as judge, is now he's rounded on the jury who are sitting in judgment on him, and he's begun to prosecute them and, if you like, put them in the dock. You say you take God's word seriously. God's word speaks of me as his judge. Look at my works, listen to God's word, and look at the witness. You're not going to follow me? You're guilty. You see why I suggest, I mean, it's most uncomfortable. It's a very surprising turn, isn't it? And you can see why I suggest that this scene is a foretaste and a snapshot of the day of judgment as Jesus kind of breaks in to history and gives us a picture of the future of those who have come face to face with him. This is what it would be like on the day of judgment. I don't know when the last time was that you were substantially found out. I don't know about you, I try and cover my traces. I hope it's not just me. I hope we're all like that. I'm not unique amongst the human race, that I hate being found out. And I do seek, when I do something wrong, I'm very bad at actually. And then when you get found out, have you, do you remember ever having that kind of feeling in the pit of your stomach? I mean, I remember standing in front of the headmaster on a number of occasions, a number of years ago, and having that feeling in the pit of my stomach. One occasion, as a schoolmaster emptied out over 100 empty cigarette packets in front of me, saying, "What was this doing in your room?" And there was a kind of moment of, my dog put them there or whatever it happens to be. But you can't hide. I was found out. And that feeling in the pit. And that's what's going on here. Remember Nathan Matthews? Did you see? I was abroad and I went on the BBC website. And there was a picture of him being confronted with the evidence that he had murdered Becky Watts. And he just broke down and wept uncontrollably in that police cell. You say, but you know, I'm not an expert in the law. I'm not somebody who's looking to kind of take the law of Moses seriously. Okay, fine, fair enough. So if we were to think of kind of rings of application, probably the tightest would be North Finchley or somewhere like that. You say you'd take God's word in the Old Testament seriously and you refuse, well, guilty as charged. You might go out to the religious professor and the theological academy. You say you deal in the word of God, but you won't follow Jesus when all the evidence is here. Guilty as charged. You deal in the scriptures. You, to the churchman in his cathedral as he carries his Bible or stands to read the gospel, but he won't actually follow Jesus and acknowledge his position as the judge of all humanity. Guilty as charged. I just wonder whether we can extend that further and say, you take truth seriously. You say you take learning seriously. You say you're an intelligent age and education is important to you. You can't be unaware of the claims of Jesus, the substantial evidence that lies behind those claims. And yet, you 21st century skeptic, you refuse to look closely at the evidence, though you say you claim Jesus is true, you say you claim evidence is important and truth and so forth. So your very desire for learning and knowledge, hand in hand with your refusal to consider the claims of Jesus, come on. Verses 41 to 44 are fascinating. I think they fit even more closely to the city here in London anyway. Look at 41. I don't receive glory from people, but I know that you don't have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Now, here's the charge now, as Jesus is homing in, if you like. He says, your refusal to receive Jesus who come in God's name, taken alongside your readiness to receive the approval of your fellow man, convicts you. And Jesus' listeners certainly knew what it was to want to be approved. They sought one another's recognition. They courted one another's applause. Reputation was everything. They were happy to receive plaudits. They loved the seat of honor at dinner. They coveted the best seat in the synagogue. And they courted human recognition. Recognition was everything. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. Now, if you doubt the desire that we all have for approval, may I suggest you come here into the city one evening on the lead up to Christmas, take a job as a waiter at an office Christmas party. I've noticed that people buzz around the CEO like bees buzz around the honeypot and flies the carcass. You watch it. If you doubt our human desire for approval, may I suggest you come into a city firm and visit it at annual review time or bonus decision time. That even those who have reached the very top crave the approval of their peers. You would have thought they've got everything. It's one of the things that drives the financial madness, isn't it, in the whole salary review system. They've got everything, but they want to show that they're on a par with so-and-so and somebody else, and so up it ratcheted up, because we crave the approval of man. You seek the approval of man, but you're not seeking God's approval. Guilty. I mentioned I read Steve Jobs' biography. What a fascinating individual. The worst marketing mistake of his life? The time when he put Bill Gates up on the screen and he was standing on stage. Why was it so bad? It made me look small and Bill look big. So you know what it is to want approval, Steve Jobs, in the courtroom of God. Have you sought the approval of Jesus? Guilty. And then in 45 to 47, Jesus turns to Moses and their hope for the future, and the logic is the same. So here then are our six words. Jesus judges. His judgment is just. And here is a snapshot of Judgment Day with a group of people who want to deny Jesus as judge. And you may want to deny Jesus as judge. Certainly our friends will. Oh, it's immoral to teach judgment to 500 young students on a Sunday night, as somebody once said to me. How strange, when you spend your whole life dealing with justice, that you should think it's immoral that God should deal in justice. Guilty. And my suspicion is that here in London, and particularly here in the city, most people think they will be able to escape somehow on the day of judgment. I'll get away with it, those 100 empty cigarette packets under the sofa in my study. Oh, I'll get away with it. And most people think when it comes to it, oh, I'll bluff my way out. I mean, here in the city, you've bluffed your way out of most things. Or I'll barter my way out. Yes, Western people with so much bartering ability, we've bluffed our way out of so much, and we bartered our way out of so much, and one or two extraordinarily arrogant individuals, oh, I'll buy my way out. I've managed to buy my way out of every other situation of justice or whatever I've ever come across. I've managed to purchase my way out. And here we have a snapshot of every human before the judgment seat of Jesus. He has been given all judgment by God the Father, this baby. And the way you treat him, and the way our friends treat him today, is a snapshot of where they stand on Judgment Day. Let's pray together. Jesus said, I judge, and my judgment is just. Father, we praise you that there is justice ultimately in your courtroom. And we praise you that Jesus the judge is also Jesus our Savior. And we pray that you would bring conviction to many hundreds this Christmas time, and so a longing for your salvation. And we ask it in his name. Amen.